See your smiling faces. Amen. It is. We are in 1 Corinthians 12, starting this evening in verse 12. The situation was the people at the church of Corinth, Greece, had come out of a remarkably pagan background, and they were struggling with not being pagans anymore. They were struggling with some rather petty issues that still seem to affect some churches today. Rival jealousies, oh, I'm better than you, or you got the Hebrews versus the Gentiles, and how does this all fit and work together? They had a lot of questions that they were wise enough to go to the Apostle Paul, the founding father of the church, and say, Paul, could you give us some clarity on these things? I think it's a perfect model of an imperfect church that is more than willing to submit itself to apostolic authority or pastoral authority and say, we don't understand these things completely. Could you help us? Now, if Paul and the Lord Jesus himself loved the church at Corinth, how much does he love every church on the planet? We are all as imperfect as each other could possibly be, and he seems to, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, find no fault with this whatsoever, which just blows me away, because we spend all of our time finding fault with ourselves or with each other. And I think either one serves Satan's purposes real well because it creates barriers between true fellowship. If we can love each other like Christ loved us, oh my, what a sweet church experience we would have. There wouldn't be the denominational barriers or the territorialism that we see in some circles. But can I tell you this? If there was hope for the church at Corinth, there is so much hope for you and I, because you guys are not nearly as messed up as they were. You're a good church. You're well-learned. You love the Lord Jesus. You've been walking with him for a while. And to me, anyway, the spiritual gifts are evident in your life. And I see them. It doesn't much matter whether you can label them X, Y, or Z, so much as that you are open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he tells you to do something or say something or to come alongside of someone else. And there, I think he's about to address in this whole analogy of his. You're going to have to forgive me tonight. I just want to lay this out there and ask for your forgiveness and your indulgence up front. I have a pre-med degree. I was headed to medical school, and I was immersed in medicine for a long, long time, starting as a Red Cross provider before EMTs and paramedics were invented. Yes, I'm that old. I became one of the first EMTs in Colorado Springs, one of the first paramedics in Colorado Springs. Was so enamored with the study of medicine, and I thought that God was calling to me. I actually took a leave of absence from the fire department, finished my pre-med degree, and applied to medical school, went as an and was accepted. My mom has never forgiven me for not going to medical school. She said, oh, hey, you could have been a doctor. You could have taken care of all of us. And instead, you're a pastor. You've taken a vow of poverty, it looks like. Mom never understood until she got saved, and that was fine. I didn't, but I have such a respect for the way that God made us. Remember David in Psalm 139 said, oh man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I'm coming at this with a biased opinion, and I beg your indulgence up front. I have been in the operating theater and been a firsthand participant in more surgeries than I can tell you about. I just had such a love of that. I became an advanced cardiac life support instructor and actually gave doctors in Colorado Springs every 2 years, they have to retest. And so the emergency room docs in all of Colorado Springs, every 2 years I was their boss. And the rest of the time as a practicing paramedic, they were my boss. And so eventually they got to the point that he said, wait, if you're good enough to be our boss every 2 years, why in the world are you not going and applying to medical school? I loved medicine, and that I guess they had picked up on it. I enjoyed it thoroughly. But having said that, I'm going to bore you with some of the things that I had picked up in some of my pre-med studies that simply back up what David said in Psalm 139, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He did not have a pre-med degree, And the medical arts back then were somewhat primitive compared to today. But he even then said, you, O God, are the one who knit me together in my mother's womb. He said, I don't understand it, but it's a marvel. It is just a marvel how a man and a woman can come together in marriage and a child comes out 9 months later. It's a miracle. It's just a miracle. And I think that best explains how you and I should see the body of Christ today. It's a miracle. It is a miracle, front to back. You can't explain it all in natural terms, but you can say that we're bound together by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that supersedes whatever differences of opinion we have or denominational preferences. It is the love of Jesus Christ that should, if there's enough love in the body of Christ to cover over a multitude of sins, should cover over a multitude of differences. You know, can the Democrat love the Republican? In Christ, yes. That's possible. Maybe not in the natural, but in Christ, it should be, yeah, that's a given. Or an independent, these things that typically divide the world should not divide the body of Christ. So he's going to use this whole imagery, starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of the human body. And it is a marvel. In fact, every single one of the, reaching the terminal point in the study of any of the single organ systems of the body, which is how they take you through 6 months of paramedic school or 4 years of medical school. They study the human body. The first book you buy is Gray's Anatomy. It's that thick, and it tells you everything you ever didn't want to know about the human body. It is exhaustive in its detail. But if you know what it is and how it works, then it's easy for a doctor to know what it is when it doesn't work. That's the whole science of diagnostics, and with the advanced imaging that we have today, it's amazing. I did want to talk about a couple of questions I had heard this week. One of them asked about the connection between faith and healing. Is faith always necessary before a healing can take place? Well, I think you have to be careful. It's not always God's will that all people be healed. There's plenty of healings throughout Old and New Testament, but the one glaring exception is Paul, of course, three times in 2 Corinthians 12, where he asked the Lord to heal him, and in a nutshell, God said, nah. Sometimes God has brought greater glory, I believe, when a healing doesn't take in place, and it certainly stretches that individual's faith more to have to endure that and see the glory of God come through them, even though they are infirmed or sick or not well in other. Paul is a glaring case. How about Timothy, where, Paul said, hey, why don't you take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Apparently had some chronic, Paul couldn't heal him. Paul healed everybody else. I mean, remember the guy who fell asleep at the window at Paul's preaching? Of course, he was preaching past midnight. I kind of don't blame the guy who fell out of the window. He falls down a couple of stories, breaks his neck, he's dead. And Paul goes down there and raises him from the dead. And they all go back upstairs and listen to Paul finish up his sermon. And he preached till the next morning. You think I'm long-winded? You have never sat under Paul's preaching. He wasn't going to be with him much longer. But what a sermon illustration. I'll bet you nobody fell asleep on him ever again. You know, well, is it God's will that they all be raised? Yeah, there's a question mark. How about Epaphroditus? Paul said in writing the Philippian church, he almost died for the sake of the gospel. Paul couldn't heal him. Apparently it wasn't God's perfect will. And yet many were healed in the New Testament, but you think about it, of all of the people alive on planet Earth during the earthly sojourn of Jesus, what percentage got healed? Those the Father told him to heal. Those were the ones that got healed. But you can't just throw out big carte blanche statements that it's God's will that everybody be healed all the time. I praise him for the times that people are healed. Sometimes healing took place because of the faith of other people. Remember the guys that let their paralytic friend down on the ropes, dug a hole in the roof and lowered this poor paralyzed guy right in front of Jesus? What a sermon illustration that would be. I mean, like you sitting here and some paralyzed guy comes through a hole in the roof, lowered on ropes. And Jesus said he noted their faith. Not the guy on the mat, but he noted their faith. They'd gone to such lengths to get this guy to Jesus. He must have had a smile on his face and said, this is crazy, you know. Who digs a hole in a roof Now, people that believe that Jesus can heal. There was other times where Jesus in his earthly ministry said, your faith has healed you. Remember the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years? He said, your faith has healed you. So sometimes your faith has something to do with it. Sometimes it doesn't. I remember that lame guy in Luke chapter 5 who didn't even know who Jesus was, and Jesus healed him. You know, so don't put God in the box. I mean, he certainly responds to faith. In fact, Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please God, but just because he's so kind and loving and compassionate, sometimes he heals people that didn't even ask for it, that didn't even have the faith to believe that he could, or didn't even know who he was. And yet God revealed his compassion. In Luke 5:17, it says something curious, that Jesus was there, and it says, quote, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, which implies it wasn't always there. That was at the discretion of the Father. So Jesus just didn't say, well, I'm the Son of God, so I can heal anybody I want to every time I want to. Not unless the Father directed him by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But that was a curious statement. It's only mentioned there in Luke 5:17. Remember the 10 lepers that were healed. Only one Samaritan comes back to give thanks to Jesus. And Jesus asked him, well, where's the other guys? And then he said something to that one Samaritan. He said, your faith has made you well. That's cool. In Acts 14, At Lystra, Paul, on his second missionary journey, saw a man who'd been lame from birth and never walked. And Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed and called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So your faith, God responds to your faith. But he's not limited by your faith. And this is why that's important. If you've ever asked God to do a miracle on your behalf and he didn't, it may have shaken your faith. It is so easy to buy into the lie of then, well, if you'd have just had more faith, you'd have been healed. And you wind up condemning yourself as an inferior Christian. If I'd have just had more faith. That's why I struggle with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. Not only is it unbiblical, not only do I find all of the people that I just named that weren't healed, that God loved you. Tell me that God didn't love Paul, really? And yet God didn't heal him. Ultimately, you got to let God be God. But I don't like the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine because in my own friends, a circle of friends and family, I've seen its devastating toll. A friend of mine died. And his believing sister stretched out upon him like the Old Testament example of Elijah and commanded that God raise him from the dead. And when that didn't happen, though it certainly could have, Jesus was raised from the dead, Lazarus was raised from the dead, the widow's son was raised. I don't doubt that God can do it, but God didn't do it in that situation. But because of that theology, they blamed themselves because they were too good of Christians to blame God. Can't blame God. Well, it must have been my faith. Or even worse, maybe it was your lack of faith. And that's why they weren't healed. And you can see how Satan can use that to divide the body of Christ. When in fact, let's let God be sovereign. Sometimes he does miraculous things, and I give him glory, honor, praise for it. And sometimes he doesn't. And at that moment, he is not less worthy of praise and honor and adoration. He is still God, is he not? Someday the dead in Christ will rise, but second question I got this week was, does God give everyone a spiritual gift? Yes, yes. 1 Corinthians 6:19, chapter 12 that we had studied last week, says that he gives to each one severally as he wills. He talks about all in verse 13. Another question was, well, how do you find out what your gift is? Ask God. Ask God. Search out the spiritual gifts in the Bible here. Pray. Perhaps the spiritual gifts inventory is helpful. Sometimes other people will affirm what your spiritual gift is. Man, you have such a gift of encouragement. Love that about you, Josh. He's always got a smile on his face and a hug around my neck, you know. And it just gives me a nice warm glow inside when he does that. You know, that's a spiritual gift. I don't doubt that at all. We serve God by worshiping, by serving one another. Is a spiritual gift something that comes easy? You want to be careful of mixing up the fact that it's a natural talent that you have because you've practiced so much versus a spiritual gift that you have acquired since you became saved. How can you get a spiritual gift if you're not a spiritual man or woman? If you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, how can you have a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, again, we'll want to let God be God, but I think it takes faith and boldness to exercise the spiritual gifts that we have. It's not a natural act. No, that's a talent. You know, are there talented Christians out there? Oh, tons of them. Talented preachers, talented praise and worship. Yes, 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 of course. But a spiritually gifted person has received a supernatural enablement from the Holy Spirit to meet a specific need at a specific time. And that lets God be God. Your job is to be available, that's all. Don't be so insecure that you say, well, God couldn't possibly use me. He will test you on this at some point in time in your Christian maturity. He's going to ask something big of you. And you're going to say, well, man, what happens if I pray and nothing happens and they don't get healed? The test may be more for you than the person who has the ailment. Do you have the faith to believe that God can actually use you or me, as imperfect as we are, to do something really supernatural? Yeah, maybe the test then is for us. So the human body illustration comes next. And before I embark on chapter 12, and I apologize for the lengthy introduction, but it's important to answer your questions. And any that you have now or after the study, I want to entertain those as well. But this illustration of using the human body goes back to Psalm 139 when David said the same thing in less medical terms than I had perhaps used so far. But he makes the point that just like the human body, you got a bunch of different parts, but it's one body. It's just one body. All of the parts of your body are necessary and independent. I have four fingers, but without an opposable thumb, I'm very limited in what I can do with these four fingers. It's an opposable thumb that makes this whole mess work here, but they have to work in concert with each other, don't they? Otherwise, they call it palsy or some neurological disorder. Yet there's one body. The entire body that you possess gets all of its instructions from the head. I'll bet you didn't know that you had 86 billion nerve cells. They are called neurons to differentiate them from other cells of the body. You, if you're an average adult, male or female, have on the approximate order of 86 billion nerve cells, most of which are in the brain. Some of you have lost some of them over the years. That's a different topic, different sermon. The brain controls that single organ upstairs, controls the 36 trillion cells that make up the average adult male body. One brain, one head oversees 36 trillion cells. Every cell has its own function. And it is the central processing unit upstairs that sends the orders and instructions to everywhere else that emanate from the brain that control everything from hunger and thirst, your air drive, heartbeat, feelings, emotions, cognitive function, the five senses, respirations and perspiration, and everything in between. All because you've got a brain in your head. And God put that there, and it is a marvel. The medical community marvels at it. The brain controls heart, lung, livers, kidneys, and the delicate chemical, enzymatic, and endocrine and hormonal balance necessary for life, and all without you giving it a single thought. Isn't that amazing? That is absolutely amazing to me. Suppose you had to think and make your heart beat with every single beat, and you had to beat. And then you have beat again. So that would preoccupy your entire day. And what do you do when you fall asleep? Die. But God keeps it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body contains trillions of bacteria. Some of them good, some of them not so good. Your eye, bet you didn't know this, is the fastest muscle in your body. The eye, the orbicularis oculi. It's able to constrict your pupil in your eye in 1/100th of a second. All because of your brain. And you don't even have to think about it. God made you that way. You have, believe it or not, about 100,000 miles of blood vessels between veins, arteries, venules, arterioles, and interconnecting capillaries. About 100,000 miles of it could go around, if you could string them all together in a single line, it'd go around the equator of the earth four times. All packed in that little body of yours? Isn't that amazing? I'm blown away. Only 2% of humans have green eyes. Why? God, you're special. You're special. Dwayne's been telling me that a long time, though, so that doesn't surprise me. Did you know that all human beings on planet Earth are over 99% genetically identical? And yet within that teeny fraction of 1%, you see all of the radical differentiation between people on this planet. But over 99% of us, how come that is? Noah. Well, we got one father, and we all come from Adam and Eve. It makes sense to me that we would share the same genetic material, but isn't that amazing? And you can't explain it apart from God. What is the largest organ of your body? Do you know? Your skin. Your skin. That's called the integumentary system in medical terms. It accounts for about 16% of your body weight. Did you know that? It is just amazing. About 10 pounds. Well, not the fat. You're just talking about the skin on the top of the fat. That's different. We'll talk about fat in a minute. Did you know that when you breathe, your body, your brain automatically favors one nostril over another and it switches throughout the day? Well, some people have funny nostrils, okay. But the brain does that all automatically. It's incredible to me. But doctors still to this present day, don't know why we yawn. Oh, they say maybe it's extra oxygenation to the brain, maybe it's this, maybe it's an expression of your brain expressing its boredom, you know. But it's all a guess from the medical community. They don't know why we yawn. They don't know why your dog yawns. Dogs yawn. A lot of animals yawn. Did you know that your eyes remain the same size your entire life? They grow up to about 3 months of age, and the size of your eyeball at 3 months of age is identical to the day you die. They never change. Although your ears and nose increase steadily in size until you die. So your feet are going to get larger, uglier. Your ears will eventually droop to your waist. Your nose will make you look like Pinocchio if you live long enough. And why do they grow and others don't? I have no idea. Did you know that your heart beats 115,000 times a day? 150, and you didn't have to think about it. Suppose you did. Oh, my. But God said, I'll take care of that for you. You can worry about other things. I'll make sure your heart beats. And it lasts for 78 years, plus or minus, without wearing out. That's 43 million times a year it beats as a pump. Very efficient pump. 3.3 billion times in a lifetime, and all without maintenance. Isn't that crazy? Man has never invented a pump as efficient as the human heart that God made. It is always amazing to me. Memories are constantly stored, retrieved, and reformed constantly by your brain, whether you are awake or asleep. In a complex biochemical electrical manner, so complex that the medical community to this present day barely understands it. Thank you, God. That's why he uses this analogy of the human body. When you start to consider the human body and the intricacies that God made in here, and yet it all works together on a good day, where everything is working. I mean, putting one foot in front of the other and being able to do 10,000 things without ever thinking about it. But all the parts of your body work together. Picking up a cup of coffee is a complex motor skill that is not learned at birth, but learned over time. You know, your brain, just amazing things. So the human body analogy reminds us of diversity and yet unity simultaneously. So let's read starting in verse 12. The body, the human body, is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Follow the analogy. As your brain gives orders to every cell of the rest of your body, so Christ gives order and the commands to the rest of his body, the church. All of us very different, form different functions. That's why we've got a difference in spiritual gifts. But he is the head, the singular head, controlling all of this simultaneously. It is amazing to me. So it is with Christ. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into one body. He's the one who unites us. It's the love of Christ, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that binds us together as one body, whether Jews, Greek, slave, or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink, different manifestations. But it's the same Holy Spirit that inhabits every heart of every believing man or woman or child on this planet that believes in Christ Jesus. The baptism he speaks of, it's a spiritual baptism. It's an identification. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the spiritual identification of us with him. That's what unites us together, as different as we are. It's the supernatural indwelling at the very moment of regeneration that unites us with Christ as the head of his church, his body. And just as the head, Jesus works out his will on earth today through his body. There's been so many songs over the years, we're his hands, we're his feet. He's not physically walking the earth anymore. He's doing the same works through you and I and other members of the body of Christ around the globe. We are his hands and feet, his representatives. And just as he directs us, it's our job to be obedient to that prompting. When he says pray, pray. When he says lay hands on and heal, then by faith you do that. If he tells you to anoint with oil, then you do that. If he tells you to speak out of word of knowledge, wisdom or prophecy or tongue and interpretation, you have to be open to that. And that takes a huge amount of boldness to be able to share that. Double check it with the Lord. But just as your head directs all of the activities and actions of your body, we got to let Jesus direct the activities of his body, the church. If we don't respond to his leading, it's a medical condition called paralysis, where the brain is sending out the signals, but we don't respond. And so a paralyzed church is not able to do anything by way of accomplishing his will and work in these last days. Jesus promised in John chapter 1, in verse 33, that he would baptize us with his Holy Spirit. He had told his disciples in John 14, while the Holy Spirit has been with you, para, parallel, outside of you, he has come alongside of you. In the future, he's going to be inside of you. And that happened when, of course, when Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearance, breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. No doubt in my mind that they did. No doubt in my mind, then at Pentecost, under the urging of the Holy Spirit, Peter at the head of this stood up and there was tongues being spoken and everybody was hearing the wonders of God in their own language and discrete dialects. And he gave glory to God and said, this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Joel had said it would happen in the last days. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and the Holy Spirit coming upon you, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, are all synonymous terms used interchangeably in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So don't get hung up on the minutia of semantics. The idea is that you want the Holy Spirit to fill you, use you for his glory and the glory of God. It's that. See, in chapter 2 of verse 33 of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Before that, it was filled. Before that, he comes upon you, the epi experience, if you will, subsequent to baptism. It says in Acts 4:8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and then preached. And it says great courage was given him. No tongues in that instance. In Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what the fruit of that was? It wasn't tongues like it was at Pentecost, because that wasn't the need at that moment. Instead, it says they spoke the word of God with boldness in the vernacular of the people. Again, you've got to let God be God as to how he manifests himself through you. He wants to manifest himself to you before he's willing to manifest himself through you. In other words, you got to be in the place spiritually where he can do that work. Now, because you never know when he's going to want to do that work through you, like a good Boy Scout, you always have to be prepared. You always got to be in the Word of God. You always want to be your sin list to be real short between you and the Lord Jesus. You want to be ready. Yeah? Uh-huh. Yes, sir. Please, Josh.
In verse 13 where it says, and we were all given one spirit to drink.
Yeah.
That's the first time I can think of that I've ever seen the spirit referred to as something to drink.
Mm. In John's gospel, on the last and greatest day of the Festival of Tabernacles, when the water was being poured out by the priests, Jesus used that same analogy. Anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink of the waters of eternal life. And he was speaking, John says, of the Holy Spirit, which up to that point had not yet been given. So absolutely. You think about that. Every time we gather together and celebrate communion, remember Jesus said, I will not eat of the bread or drink of this cup again until I eat and drink of it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And yet, it slakes a thirst. Every time I partake communion, I'm thinking, there is a spiritual thirst inside of me that is slaked when I remember what the communion elements stand for. It's like that thirst is relieved once again. I love that imagery. Living water. Isn't it interesting that in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, you see water, living water, pouring forth from the throne of God and trees of life on each side? I mean, glorious stuff has happened. So that whole concept of immersion in water, isn't that a wonderful analogy? I just love it. I want to be immersed in the things of the Spirit every day of my life. You know, when you were a kid, maybe you had this dream that I had, that you could hold your breath as long as you wanted to underwater. Yeah, I used to try it too. I got to the point where one time as a young kid, I could hold my breath underwater for 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Of course, after that, I passed out. But, you know, it's a price you pay. But as a kid, I used to just dream of swimming with the dolphins and being able to hold your breath. I mean, the whole Aquaman kind of a thing, you know. And I thought, how cool would that be? How cool would that be? Just to be immersed in that living water? That picture, it just, I know I'm a child at heart. It just means so much to me. But yeah, we are all, that's what joins us together. It's not the name Calvary Chapel. It's not any denomination. It's not your likes or dislikes regarding praise and worship or music or style or whether you're a skateboarder or have tattoos or not. What binds us together is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. And when he comes, he brings not only spiritual gifts, but more importantly, spiritual fruit. And it's that fruit, then, that enables us to use those spiritual gifts like we should. The Corinthians were like five-year-olds fighting over toys in a toy box. Well, who gets the best toy, the biggest toy? You know, they had such an immature view of the spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul says, can we stop talking about the gifts? And then in chapter 13, he says, let me show you a more excellent way. Because without love, doesn't matter what spiritual gifts you have, you won't use them right. You'll be like a loose cannon on deck. You don't know whether you're going to blow a hole in our own deck or you're going to shoot the enemy. Who knows, you know? You're a loose cannon. He says in verse 14, to continue, and he's addressing these people that said, you know, I don't speak in tongues. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. I guess I'm not important in the body of Christ. He continues this analogy. Look at verse 14. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. It's still very important. Have you ever tried pouring a cup of coffee and drinking it with your feet? It's nice to have hands. Well, some of you are hands and others of you are feet. Okay, deal with it. It'd be tough if you had to walk around on your hands all day. So the feet are just as important as the hands, but they have a different function. Different function within that same one body. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't feel important. Some people were led to feel that their spiritual gifts in Corinth were not welcome. Oh, I don't have much of a gift. I just have the gift of helps or hospitality. I'm a nobody. And Paul says there, just like the human body, there are no unimportant parts. They all have a form and a function that is God-ordained, and you're the worse for it if they're not there or not functioning as they should. But Paul says, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now, if the whole body were an eye, the first image that comes to mind is Monsters, Inc., that where you got these gargoyles. Mike is a walking eyeball, and you're thinking, there's some limitations that come with that, you know. But that was the first image. Okay. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? This is important in my family because my grandson is deaf. He can't hear. He can't hear. We've got some prosthetics in him that enabled him, his brain, to interpret sound waves as they come along. But it's not like you and I hear. And my son Luke has no sense of smell. That part of his brain was collapsed when he had hydrocephalus. And so he is the ideal guy to poop or scoop the backyard. He's just perfect. He can't smell anything. Or I'll bring a bouquet of flowers home from Walmart for Kathy, and she always sniffs them, and then she gives them to Luke. Oh, I'll take a sniff of those, and Luke goes, Mom, I can't smell, remember? Well, there are some people that wish they could do those things. You may wish you had somebody else's spiritual gift, but you have the spiritual gift or gifts that God wants to use in and through you. You are unique. There's nobody else on the planet exactly like you. Despite the fact that we're 99%+ all identical genetically, within that fraction of 1%, God made you so unique. He broke the mold after you came out of the womb. Nobody's been like you since, with the exception of identical twins. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would that sense be? Verse 18, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Can you be content with that? Or do you struggle with lusting after spiritual gifts of other people? It's easy for us to listen to that voice of doubt, where Satan says, well, you don't have Dwayne's gift, or you can't sing like Barry, you're kind of a nobody, or Joe's depth of thinking, it's easy for us to allow Satan to try to divide the body of Christ, making us jealous of somebody else's gift, when in fact, you have all of the spiritual gifts that God wants you to have. The only test now is, will you use them when the Holy Spirit prompts you to? That's the issue, not what gift you have. You occupy a unique position in the body of Christ. Use that gift when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do so in accordance with Scripture. Do all things decently and in order. We already know that from Scripture. That's not our problem. Our problem is being bold enough to exercise them. We are insecure enough, we actually don't believe that God can speak through us. But let me tell you, in the Old Testament, God spoke through Balaam's donkey. If there's hope for a donkey, there's hope for us. We're just the donkey du jour. Any old donkey will do. But if he wants to use this donkey today, well, then let's just say whatever the Holy Spirit tells us to say and let God be God. Verse 19, but if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. We are the body of Christ. That's what I don't like about denominationalism. It tends to erect barriers to Christian fellowship that are false and unnatural, certainly not of God. And if we can lay aside those differences and say, can we identify ourselves as Christian, filled with the Spirit of God, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, if we can agree on those things that have knit the church together for 2,000 years, why isn't that enough? Why isn't that enough? We allow the flesh to get in the way, and I think Satan has has used that tremendously. Don't worry if you don't have a sensational gift like tongues or prophecy. That's the issue that was going on in the Corinthian church. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Your eye can't pick up a cup of coffee. It does need it. And the head cannot say to the feet, oh, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Let me give you a for instance. Have you ever seen an appendix? You ever seen your own? You don't want to. It's plumb ugly. By and large, it's just a little bit smaller than your pinky finger. It's about that long, but a little skinnier in diameter. Works great as long as there's air on the inside of it. It's a hollow organ. Works really bad if it gets inflamed. They call that an appendicitis. Now, you would think something that small would have no impact on the rest of your body whatsoever, right? It's an appendix. Who needs that? Have you ever had an appendicitis? I'll tell you, it'll have you on the floor like screaming like a little girl in a fetal position. You're going, whoa, that's a pretty important organ. And you didn't even think about it before then. You know, your intestines, all 28 feet of them. How did God pack 28 feet of intestine in that little body of yours? I don't know. It's a miracle. But when I had my appendix go bad on me, they couldn't find mine. So back in the old days, me and Fred Flintstone, they used to split you open from stem to stern. Now they do it laparoscopically by going through your belly button usually and hauling it up through your belly button. It's that small. Well, they couldn't find mine. And so they just started to start hauling out those 28 feet of intestine. Well, I can't find it. It's not there. No, it's not there. And they've got all my guts laying on my chest, they told me afterwards. They were kind enough to take some pictures to show me afterwards. It looked like a mass murder scene. It was terrible and ugly. But they said, oh, here it is. It's pointing the wrong way. It's not where it's supposed to be, and it's pointing backwards. So, snip, there you go. And I'll tell you what, it took me 6 weeks to learn to walk again because all of these adhesions inside my abdominal cavity, because they hauled all my guts out. I mean, you kind of take your guts for granted until they don't work. You take your appendix for granted until it does. You take your tonsils for granted when they don't work. But boy, when they don't work, you realize how important all that stuff actually is. It's important. Well, that's what he's saying here. Just because there's stuff in your body that you don't give a thought to doesn't mean it's not important. Just because you have a lesser spiritual gift in your estimation doesn't mean that God can't use you for his glory or that it's incredibly important in the whole body of Christ, because it's what allows the body to function together. We all play a part in this thing. And so his analogy is just amazing to me and well thought through, no doubt given him by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 23, the parts that we think are less honorable, the things that, have you ever seen your liver? Ugh, that's one ugly organ, you know. Your spleen? Well, I've seen all of those things in the operating theater. They are not pretty things. It's not like people hold those up to their face and go, skin tone looks good on me, don't you think? So there's parts of your body you don't brag on. We tend to brag on the superficial, but what's really important is the stuff that you don't see. Don't want to see. You don't want to see your brain, okay? You want to take it for granted, but acknowledge the fact that it plays a very important role in who you are and what God is doing in, on, and through you. And the parts that are unpresentable, those aforementioned body internal organs that are unpresentable, you treat with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body of Christ. All of the gifts are equally important. Whatever gift you have or gifts, it is incredibly important in the body of Christ. Whether you think it is or not, it is according to God. So don't allow any division to be planted, lusting after a gift you don't have. But its parts should have equal concern for each other. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. One appendix attack will tell you that. Every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So despite the fact that I'm not an evangelist, when the evangelists in the church lead somebody to salvation of the Lord, guess what? That's when my job begins. I get to teach them. But the both work together. It's incredibly important that we all exercise our spiritual gifts. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first. Now, he only covers three offices here of gifted men that give organization to the church. And the Greek is indicating that there is a priority here. In the listing of these first three, there are no order specifically given in the ones that follow. So first of all, and you're reminded of the passages that talk about the apostles being the foundation of the church. Certainly they were. The 12 are in view here, verse 28. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, by way of priority, protos is the Greek term, the apostles. And second of all, prophets, forthtelling and predictive as well. It's indicating their foundational importance in the early church. And third, teachers. So these guys were incredibly important in the foundation of the early church, are still very important in the church today. Except that the apostles there referred to in verse 28 refers to the 12 and to Paul. It doesn't refer to Matthias, certainly doesn't refer to Judas Iscariot. I don't like people taking upon themselves or accepting the title of apostle today. It's bad enough that I got to hear people described as bishop, which is not a biblical term. It's an old Latin term that comes from the abuse of the Greek term episkopos, overseer. But I don't like bishop either, because in some circles, it denotes somebody who's higher up the ladder than you are. I don't like it. I understand my function in the body of Christ is overseer. I have oversight of the things that go on in this church. It doesn't make me better than anybody. It makes me a servant of all. The apostles served their purpose as the foundation of the church. They were of foundational importance. But then the rest of the list after that is introduced with "and then," and the variety that follows is in the exact reverse order of the same list that he gave in Romans. So it is not listed in priority after those opening three. I don't like the title apostle with a capital A today, and there are none today. If you hadn't read your Bible or history book lately, all of those guys died in the first century. John, the last living apostle, very close to coming into the second century, but that's a different issue. Those guys died. Those guys died. The word of God, the prophets, the pastors and the teachers, the evangelists, all worked, but they were foundational in the start of the church. Are none today, unless you want to put a small A on the word apostolos, which means to be sent. Today we call them missionaries. I have no problem with that at all, but I don't like it when people in some kind of an uppity, spiritually superior attitude say, "Well, I'm bestowing upon you the title of apostle." You want to run. You want to run as far away from that as you can, Josh. And by the way, I'm not giving you the title of apostle, so I don't care how many hot dogs you buy me, you don't get the title. There's 12 for a reason, yeah, thank you. They did their job, and then the Lord called them home. So I'm not a fan of titles. Jesus said, "You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Here's a title for you, doulos, servant." That's your title. That's the highest title you could aspire to. That'll make you great in God's kingdom. Do that, and I think everything else will fall into place. But we don't want to overemphasize or underemphasize spiritual gifts, as he points out there in verse 26 that we had covered. But then after the first of all apostles, second of all prophets, third teachers, you can see how necessary they are as the early church was coming to Christ. And certainly we didn't have the writings that we have that the prophets and apostles' representatives like Titus and Timothy that told us what the Word of God was and then reduced it to writing were essential. Third teachers, after you get saved, you need to be taught. You can't grow on evangelistic sermons. You're already saved. And so in churches where the pastors are not pastoring the flock, which means shepherd them, and if they are not led by pastors and teachers, if they're led by evangelists, because everybody in the church service is already saved, what the tendency is that you start beating the sheep. You need to go out and get other people saved and then bring them to church. Wait a minute. All of the offices are necessary. Let's not put an undue burden on one over the other or think that one is spiritually superior to them. People can be spiritually gifted immensely and be as carnal as the as you could possibly imagine. Think Samson in the Old Testament. Strongest man on planet Earth. I'd say that's spiritually gifted. Probably one of the most carnal men that ever lived on planet Earth as well. We make the mistake of saying, oh man, did you hear? What a teacher. What an anointed teacher. He is so gifted. He's so godly. You don't know whether he's godly or not. All you see is the evidence of a spiritual gift, but it tells you nothing about the character of the man. Don't make the mistake of thinking because they have a massive amount of any one spiritual gift that they are spiritually superior to you or anyone else. Just like the donkey. Just because he could speak, only donkey that ever did, as far as I know. I don't know. There's quite a few donkeys in pulpits across America. Today they still speak, but that's a different thing. God wants to use you and I. We are indeed his hands and feet these last days. So just understand there are no unimportant spiritual gifts. And he lists again an odd gathering of spiritual gifts after prioritizing apostles and prophets and teachers. He says, but then after that, no particular order. There are workers of miracles, those having the gifts of healing, plural again as it was earlier on in this chapter. Those who were able to help others, the gift of helps. Those with the gifts of administration. You think, well, that's a pretty behind-the-scenes gift. I'm grateful for it. I don't have this gift. I am grateful for the fact that my daughter does. She runs the books in the church, has for years now, and does an amazing job. I'm so thankful for the gift of administration. Those that can speak in different kinds of tongues. Verse 29, as we wrap up tonight, is incredibly important. Probably the most important verse in this chapter that you understand. I'm going to bore you very, 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 very briefly with a lesson in the Greek language. But please, in Jesus' name, listen carefully. Word order only serves one purpose in the Koine Greek. The most important thought in the sentence, regardless of what it is, the main point he's trying to make is going to be the first word in the sentence. Word order serves no other purpose in the Greek language, very unlike the English language, which generally has noun and verb and adverb or adjective and stuff like that that follows. That's not Greek. What this starts with in verse 29, I want you to look at verse 29. It starts off with a simple Greek word that is pronounced "may." And it stands at the first of every one of these questions. What that little bitty word means in Greek is not. It's called a particle of negation, which means whatever follows, it's not possible that all are apostles or prophets or teachers. It starts with the most declarative sentence you could say in the Greek. Understand this if you don't understand anything else. Not, that's first word in the Greek, not all are apostles, verse 29. Not all are prophets. If you don't have the gift, don't let anybody try to get you to fake it. Not all are teachers. It could not be more forceful in the original language. In fact, if you are faithful to the original language, and accept this as the word of God that it is, you will never pressure anybody into exercising a spiritual gift they don't have. Not all, I just want to go over this again. It's so important that you get this. Starting in verse 20, not all are apostles. Not all can be prophets. If you don't have that spiritual gift, you can't do it. Not all are teachers. There is nothing more frustrating than the people over the last 35 years that have leaned upon my poor wife to exercise a spiritual gift she doesn't have. Well, you're the pastor's wife. Why aren't you teaching the women's Bible study? Easy. Doesn't have the spiritual gift of teaching. Why don't I ask you to be a chameleon? Just change yourself into being a chameleon. You can't do it. And yet, for 35 years, they have pressured my poor wife to exercise a spirit. Well, you're the pastor's wife. What does that have to do with anything? There is no spiritual gift of pastor's wife. Can you get over that, please? But your expectations are, well, the last church I went to, that's not the standard. God's word is. Amen. Not all are teachers. Don't ask my wife to teach. Don't do that. You want to teach? I love to teach. I love to teach. We got teachers coming out of our ears in this church. That's wonderful. But don't ask people to exercise spiritually if they don't have. Not all work miracles. If you don't have the gift, you can't do that. Listen carefully to verse 30. Not all have the gifts of healing. Not all speak in tongues. Not all interpret. It couldn't be clearer. It is not possible. Despite Pentecostal churches out there telling you that it's God's will that we all speak in tongues, that is simply not biblical. It may be denominational. It's not biblical. And Paul has, because the Corinthians thought, hey, look at me. I got the gift of tongues. Look at me. I got the gift of prophecy. Look at me. I got the gift of interpretation. And started dividing the church. And so Paul, in as firm as he possibly could. In the Greek language, you could not put this clearer. It is not possible for everyone to speak in tongues. People say, well, there's a difference between the gift of tongues and speaking in the tongues of men and angels. Better look at that passage a little more carefully, because that's not the point that he's making there. Not all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. The greater the gifts are the ones that God has for you that will do the most amount of good to the most amount of people. You know, I just want to minister to everybody I can. I don't want to consume myself with what gift I do or don't have. I just want to be faithful to administer grace and its gifts. Remember, charismata, grace, gifts. I want to minister to other people as best I can. Otherwise, I'd have been a doctor. I don't know how many surgeries I could have performed. I wanted to be a cardiovascular surgeon. Before I was walking with the Lord much, I chose that particular specialty because it was the highest paid specialty of all of the AMA board certified specialties. Mom wanted me to make money. Okay, fine. God wanted me to be a pastor teacher. And I never could teach my way out of a paper bag, and I didn't like teaching or public speaking until I got saved. And I find that since the day I got saved in February of 1972, that every single job I have had has put me in other people's face, talking to them, or customer relations, or fire department, and people in crisis mode, or a paramedic. God has put me in there where I was a teaching paramedic on the fire department. I was teaching the doctors in town. I taught at Pikes Peak Community College. I taught at Bible College. All of a sudden, God had this gift of I loved teaching. Just loved it. Still do. I could do this until the trumpet sounds. I just love it. But it would be unfair to ask somebody who didn't have the gift of teaching to fill my shoes. How many of you are scared to death of public speaking? Yeah, me too. Well, it would be like me asking you, oh, by the way, Josh, you're preaching Sunday. He'd have to provide the gift at the moment, wouldn't he? You know, and yet, we always have to be prepared for God to use any spiritual gift that he wants to at a moment's notice. I mean, if Pastor Jim's up here and I all of a sudden go and fall over, somebody's got to finish the sermon. I mean, there's a great sermon illustration there somewhere. The dead in Christ will rise first. You know, maybe hopefully you have the gift of healing in that moment. That would be nice. And we've got to let God be God. But what he's saying is we're all in this together. Let's rejoice in each other's differences. God's not a cookie cutter. God, he didn't make you like anybody else. He made you unique. Don't try to operate outside of your spiritual gifts. Don't be envious of other people's spiritual gifts, but delight yourself in the ones that he has for you and exercise them. I think they are perfected through use. In anything you do 30 years in a row, you know, 8 hours a day, you're going to get pretty good at. Peter put it this way, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering supernatural, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're all bricks in this building called the church. So take your place on the wall. Each one of us has a part, just as it was in Nehemiah's day and the rebuilding of the walls there. Everybody had a part to play, didn't they? Nehemiah is a wonderful book to that extent. Anyway, let's stand and close in prayer, and I will let you get out of here tonight. Yeah.